The following message is presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Now the message.
All right, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John is way over at the end of the New Testament. There is a Gospel of John, one of the larger Gospels, but this is 1 John, if you will, the little letter way over at the end of the New Testament. And I want to read three verses, beginning chapter 4, reading the first three verses of that chapter. Listen to the words given to John by the Holy Spirit. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Everybody needs to know that. Listen, there's more than one spirit in this world. And some folk think if they get an impression of some kind, it had to come from God. But you need to check the spirits. Test the spirits. And how do you test them? By the Bible you got in your hand right there. So this is God's definitive revelation. He tells you plainly what his mind and heart are. And you need to check everything by the written word. If it agrees with the written words, okay. If it doesn't, it's not. So test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And this is an important verse. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, but rather it is the spirit of the Antichrist, whom you heard was coming and is already now in the world. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Father, would you grant us a message from the Word of God this day that will strengthen us, that will encourage us, that will challenge us, and send us out different from when we came in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen carefully. God, the maker of heaven and earth, the creator, became a man in Jesus of Nazareth. Did you get that? God, the great creator, the maker of heaven and earth, became a man in Jesus of Nazareth. That's the central Christian claim. That's what distinguishes a Christian from everybody else in the world. We believe there's only one God, but that God took on robes of flesh and came among us in the person of Jesus. The most anybody else ever claimed was that the Creator was present at the creation. But we Christians believe that the Creator took the form of a man, walked the shores of Galilee and the streets of Jerusalem, and had conversations with common people and a Roman governor in the first century A.D. God did that. The Creator did that. Now, none of us knows exactly how God was able to take human form and step into human history. We don't know that. I don't know the answer to that. How the infinite and eternal God could robe himself in flesh and come into a history as a baby, how he would grow up to be a real man of a certain height and weight, of a certain color of hair, speaking a certain language and living in a certain town. How could the great God, who inhabits eternity, for whom the universe is too small, how could that God enter human history? Even the great apostle Paul, with his keen spiritual insight and his massive intellect, had to just shake his head in wonder. And he wrote, "Great is the mystery of godliness." The first thing he said after that was, "God manifest in the flesh." It was a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. How could God, the infinite and eternal God, pack himself into one person in the first century? How did he do that? We don't know. If you were to press me on that, I'd just have to say, I don't know. I don't know how that could be. But the Bible tells us or suggest at least five reasons why he did that. And that's the subject of the message today. Why God became a man. Why the Creator took on robes of flesh. Why the great God of heaven came to live among us. And I'll give you five quick answers here. Hang on to them. God became a man, first of all, to show himself to man. One day, Philip, one of the disciples, begged Jesus, "Show us the Father, and it suffices us." Now, that's a 50-cent word. Suffice means it's sufficient. It's enough for us. Show us the Father, and it will satisfy us. It'll be enough for us. I don't know what he had in mind. Maybe he wanted a glorious vision like Isaiah had. Read chapter 6 of his prophecy, and you will see that Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and the angels, the seraphs, and the cherubs all cried, "Holy, holy, holy." Maybe that's what he had in mind. Show us the Father like you did Isaiah, and it will be enough for us. But Jesus' answer to Philip's request was this: "He who has seen me has seen the Father." He who has seen me has seen the Father. Show us the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I think of it like this. At this very moment, there are thousands of pictures that are flooding this room. You see them? No, but they're there. There are thousands of pictures, but they're invisible. You cannot see them. But bring a TV set in here, plug it in, turn it on, and it will make those invisible pictures visible for you to see. And what that TV does for those invisible pictures is what Jesus did for God. God is invisible. He is spirit. That means you can't see him. But Jesus made the invisible God visible for us all to see. Put a human face on God. He showed us God, and that's why he became a man. Let me ask you a question. What is God like? Oh, usually theologians or pretend theologians toss around 10-ton terms. Like, oh, God is omnipotent, God is omniscient, God is omnipresent, God is immutable, God is inscrutable, God is immense. All my life I've studied theology. I know those terms. I understand what they mean. But can I tell you, they leave me a little bit cold. They just leave me cold. What is God like? I'll tell you, God is like Jesus. He is the face of God. He made the invisible God visible. Paul called him the image of the invisible God. You can't walk up and see God, but you can see Jesus. God became a man so that we could know what God is like, to show himself to us. William Shakespeare, do you recognize that name? William Shakespeare, and I think Midsummer Night's Dream, said, "The job of a poet is to turn forms of things unknown to shapes." Think of things that you don't know, but it's the job of the poet to turn those forms unknown into shapes that you can see and recognize. And then here's the part of the line I like: "And to give to airy nothing a local habitation and a name." Now I want to borrow and misapply Shakespeare at this point, okay? I claim that God the poet turned the form of things unknown to shapes and gave to airy something a local habitation and a name: Nazareth and Jesus. The local habitation and a name. Other than that, God's just an airy something. But Jesus brought God down to earth so that we could know who God was. On the first Christmas night, God became a man to show himself to us men. Second reason, God became a man to learn what it is to be a man. In the French Revolution, there were hundreds of starving Frenchmen who clamored for food. Mobs rioted outside the palace at Versailles. Marie Antoinette asked, what is the meaning of this? She asked her servants, what is wrong with those people? And her servants replied, they have no bread. And she said, then let them eat cake. She didn't understand. She didn't have a clue. She was not in touch with the masses who were starving. If they have no bread, then let them eat cake. They had no cake. They had nothing to eat, but she could not understand that. You know, there are a lot of people who think God is just as out of touch as Marie Antoinette was. God, okay, if there is a God, he lives off out there somewhere. He lives over in the yonder land at a safe distance for all the problems that we have. He is in heaven in comfort and in security. He is high and lifted up. He doesn't live the way we live. And out of his misery, Job even cried, do you have eyes of flesh, or do you see as a mortal sees? He wanted to know if God really felt his pain, if he really understood. Do you have eyes of flesh? Do you see like a mortal man, a man subject to death and dying, sees? Do you understand us at all? God's answer to Job's question is Jesus. Jesus became a man and made his home in this sad world to learn from the inside out what it is to be a man or a woman or a boy or a girl. The great God who made us became one of us to understand what it is to be us. That's why he became a man. On one of those mission projects that I told you about, I'd taken a team of students to Reykjavik, Iceland, to work with some of our missionaries there. And one of the things they wanted us to do was to go downtown to the city center of Reykjavik, the capital, and approach people and ask them some questions to get them for 5 minutes to think about spiritual things. We didn't expect to learn a whole lot. I learned a heck of a lot, but we didn't expect to. At any rate, they just wanted people to think about spiritual things, about God and Jesus and eternity for 5 minutes. And so they gave us a set, the missionaries gave us a set of questions to ask the people. And I took the shyest of the students. I said, hey, you come go with me. I said, I will ask the people if they will answer the quiz and tell them who we are and what we're doing. And then you ask the questions, okay? And he said, sure, I can do that. He wasn't sure he could accost a stranger and ask them to answer some questions. And so I remember one woman walked down the hill. It was kind of a hilly place. She walked down the hill, and I approached her and asked if we could ask the questions. And she said, yes, I'm very busy, but I'll answer the questions. And so we'd already asked some questions of her, and then one of the questions was this. She had told us in the process that she was an atheist, and then one of the questions was this. If you could ask God a question right now, what would it be? And she didn't hesitate a moment. She'd say, I'd ask you, why do you live way off up there somewhere, and you don't have to come down here and live like we have to? And I said, ma'am, it's the joy of my heart to tell you that's what Christmas is all about. The great God of heaven who lives off out there and who created from off out there came down among us and became one of us so he could understand what it is to be us. He knows our life from the inside out. If you are tempted, God understands because Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. If your heart is broken, remember that Jesus wept before the tomb of his beloved friend Lazarus. He understands. If your family rejects you, God understands. His own brothers didn't believe who Jesus was and mocked him and laughed at him probably most of his life until some of them became believers. If your best friend betrays you, God understands. Remember that Judas, one of the 12, sold him down the river for a handful of silver, just a handful of silver coins. And I could go on and on. The point is, God has come among us. He became one of us So now he understands what your life is like. God became a man so he could learn what it is to be a man. On the first Christmas night, God became a man to learn from inside out what your life is like. Here's the third reason. God became a man to show men how to live. Whatever else he is, and Jesus is much, much more. Whatever else he is what God intended all men to be. And when Jesus walked in this world for the first time since Eden, with Lord Adam and Lady Eve, for the first time since Eden, there was in this world a real man, the second Adam from above, the second Adam, who came among us and lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, I may say. The Apostle Peter said, Jesus came and left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Can I tell you that word example is literally a word that means a copy row. I don't know about you. I know that they have in classrooms today smart boards that do more things than my pet dog could do. You know, I mean, they smart boards are something else. And before that, they had whiteboards. But when I was a kid, they had blackboards in school, right? Do you remember the blackboards? And do you remember the copy rows at the top? They had the whole alphabet up there in capitals and lowercase letters. And the point was that students learned to form the letters by copying those rows of letters. You learn to make the letters right. That's a copy row. It's there as an example. Jesus is our copy row, folks. We learn how to live. We learn how to make good choices. We learn how to please God. We learn how to carry out the will of God by copying Jesus. That's why God became a man, to show men how to live. And so at every point in life, every person's question should be, what would Jesus do? If Jesus was faced with these same circumstances, what would Jesus do? And every person's prayer should be, God, help me today to be the person Jesus was or would have been when he was my age. Help me to be the person Jesus was or would have been when he was my age. So on the first Christmas night, God became a man to show us what God intended us to be. He showed us how to live. There is a fourth reason. God became a man to die for men's sins. If anybody would save men from sin, they have to die for them and in their place. But here's a problem. God is a spirit, as I said earlier in the message. How can a spirit being die? You can't put a spirit to death like you'd put one of us to death. Spirits don't get sick. Spirits don't get shot. Spirits don't get knifed to death or so on. God is a spirit. He could not die, but he could assume a body capable of death for the purpose of dying, and that's what he did. The letter to the Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 9 says that he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. The Almighty God, who is immortal and eternal, took a body of flesh for the purpose of dying for our sins. And so in the chill winds of an April morning, in the 18th year of the Emperor Tiberius, on a cross wedged into rocks outside the north wall of Jerusalem, Jesus gave his life to solve our sin problem. He took a body of flesh so that he could die in your place and on your behalf, in my place and on my behalf. Now, that is the gospel. That's the good news. The message that he gave his life and his death somehow does away with sin and puts us right with God. Ask me how that works, and I'll tell you again, I don't know. I have some theories. I have some answers I can give, I think, that are probably right. But ask me, press me on it, and I'll just have to confess, I can't fully explain that. All I know is that it works. I don't know how it works, but I know that it does. I don't have to be able to explain how food nourishes my body in order to sit down and eat a steak and a loaded baked potato. I don't have to be able to explain that. I just enjoy it. I don't have to be able to explain electricity to turn on a switch and get some illumination or air conditioning or heat, as the case may be. I don't have to be able to explain an internal combustion engine in order to crank my car and go home. And some of you say, why didn't he do that? You see what I'm saying? You don't have to understand all of that. You just make use of it. It works. And so while I cannot fully explain how Jesus' death sets me right with God, I know that it does. It works. And I commend it to you. Because he died for my sins and for your sins, we can go free. We can be forgiven. He has paid that price. Because on the first Christmas night, God became a man to die for sin. And then here's an odd one. God became a man to divide men. You know, we know that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. But wasn't it astonishing that the Prince of Peace, isn't it ironic that the Prince of Peace denied once that he had come to bring peace? He said, this is Luke 12:31, he said, I've not come to bring peace on the earth, but rather a sword of division. I've come to divide people, not to unite them all in one great fellowship of love and harmony, but to divide people. I have come to divide people. Think of it like this. The Continental Divide runs along the crest of the Rocky Mountains. Actually, it starts up in Canada and runs all the way down through New Mexico. The Continental Divide. It's an imaginary line, but if a drop of water falls on just to the east of the Continental Divide, it drains into watersheds that empty into the Atlantic Ocean. If a drop of water falls just to the west of that imaginary line, it drains into watersheds that eventually empty into the Pacific. There's an imaginary line, but if it falls here, it goes there. If it falls here, it goes there. Two different destinations, separated by that great divide, the Continental Divide. Can I suggest to you that Jesus is the Continental Divide of the human race? He divides people, the human race, into two groups. Those who are for him and those who are against him. Those who receive him and those who reject him. Those who honor him and those who do not honor him. He divides even close-knit families. A father will decide for Christ and a son against Christ. A mother will decide against Christ and a daughter for Christ. And it works all different ways. Even the closest of families are divided by Jesus. God became a man in the person of Jesus to divide men into two groups. The Titanic, you remember that ship, was supposed to be unsinkable. Isn't it funny that the only thing it did was sink, you know? The unsinkable ship just sank. That was it. I don't mean to make fun of it, but when it put out from England in 1912, the passenger list had all kinds of people on it, all kinds of passengers. You had celebrities, you had millionaires, you had people of modest means, and down in steerage you had some absolutely poor people just trying to get to the new world and make a new life for themselves here in America. But a few hours later, after it collided with an iceberg in the North Atlantic and went down with all hands aboard, when they posted the list of passengers in New York City, there were only two kinds. Those who had been saved from the wreck of the Titanic and those who were lost at sea. Those who lived and those who died. The same thing is true for us, is it not? We divide society you know, human beings divide society, but we do it horizontally. What we do is say, here is the upper class and the lower class and the middle class. You know, we divide people horizontally. God in Christ divides men vertically. On this side are the saved. On this side are the lost. Only two kinds. And Jesus came to divide them because Jesus is the issue, is he not? Jesus is the issue. I lived next door to a man down in Elmont, Texas, when I was a grad student at Baylor, a doctoral student at Baylor. I asked my neighbor about Jesus one day, and he said, well, you know, I believe in divine providence, but not in this man, Jesus. And I said to him, well, sir, there's all the difference in the world in saying you believe in a God and in knowing that God in Jesus Christ. How do you know your God? What do you know about your God? Well, he didn't know much, except he just thought God was providential, that he handed out favors to people and did things to help people along. But he didn't care much for this man, Jesus. Have you noticed that the whole world is willing to accept a kind of vague, indefinite God who hangs out up there somewhere and has nothing to do with us, just leaves us alone to do what we want to do? The world's willing to accept a God like that, but they're hard set against Jesus. In public places today, you can offer a prayer in the name of that vague, indefinite God. You know, even a Hindu wouldn't find that offensive. They have a million gods. We'll just add one more. What God are you talking about? Oh, yes, I have him in my, on my shelf at the house, you know. I'll take that God. But offer a prayer in the name of Jesus, and you have offended three-fourths of the people who are there. You shouldn't be doing that. Don't do that. Don't pray in the name of Jesus. If you insist that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, you've offended people who are offended by Jesus. They want to make it much broader than that. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In fact, listen to some of the things Jesus said. Right out of the Gospel of John, chapter 5. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. If you don't honor Jesus, you're divided off in that crew that doesn't honor Almighty God. Here's another. If God were your Father, you would love me. People who have nothing for Jesus, who don't love Jesus, don't have God as their Father. Jesus said, you don't hear my word because you're not of God. Folks who refuse to listen to what Jesus said and to take it as truth are not of God. And here's one, he who hates me hates my Father also. Folks, there are people in religions around the world who hate Jesus, claiming all the while that they love God. Jesus said, you can't do that. Can't do that. If you don't love me, you don't love God. If you don't listen to me, you don't listen to God. If you don't honor me, you don't honor God. I am the way, the truth, the life, and nobody comes to God but through me. Now, that's offensive to many people in our world today. If you want to take issue with me, then don't take issue with me. I didn't say those things. I'm just reporting them. That's what Jesus said. You don't have a problem with me. You have a problem with my Lord. You have a problem with my Savior if you don't like that. There are many who are willing to accept that vague God. But on the first Christmas night, God became a man to show us that he is a real being and to divide us into those who know him in Jesus and those who do not know him because they refuse to honor and accept Jesus. Last word. When God came to town on that first Christmas night, you know the story, the keeper of the inn in Bethlehem turned him away. Wasn't room, apparently. Turned him away. Had he known who was coming to his inn that night, what do you think the man would have done? Had he known the King of Glory was going to show up on his doorsteps, He would have turned the world upside down to roll out the red carpet. He'd have given him his own room. He would have slept on the street that night to give the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords a place to be born. He didn't know. But you don't have his excuse. We now know who he was. Would you find room in your life, in your heart, this Christmas, if Jesus doesn't already live there, would you find room for him in your heart? Don't turn him away. Don't repeat the mistake of the innkeeper from Bethlehem. You know who he was. Give him a place. Honor him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Father in heaven, say to us what we need said to us. And I pray that when you do, you'd find a listening ear, that we would honor and obey, love you because we love Jesus so. I ask now, Lord, that in this Christmas season, you'd help us never to lose sight of whose birthday it is, and give to you the place of honor, and give to you a great gift equal to or greater than any gift we give anyone. It's your birthday. Help us to remember that. And most of all, I pray that if there is a person or several people here today who've never given you the gift of their heart, that this Christmas would be the time they would give to you the gift of their heart and trust you as their Savior and live for you as their Lord. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
The preceding message was presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about the church, including contact information, please go to our website, www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.